Good morning. Our first reading comes from Genesis, verse 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abraham took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed to the land and the place to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him from above. And they went to the hill country, the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going to Neb.
Our second reading is from Romans chapter 4, beginning with the first verse. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. And as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of this God in whom we believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." The word of the Lord.
Please stand. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. You know where it comes from or where it goes. So everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said, "What can these things be?" Jesus, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know when we bear witness to what we have seen. You do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, if I tell you heavenly things, no one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Gospel of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would speak your word to us, that we would hear it would bear fruit in our lives, all to your honor and glory. Amen. Please be seated. I promise I'll do this, whatever this is. I promise I'll be there. I promise I'll have it ready by tomorrow. I promise I'll give you something. Promises are important. We know the pain of broken promises. That time that person didn't show up. The time that person promised something was true when it wasn't. That time we promised to do something and didn't do it, and the hurt that caused the other person. We know that sometimes it's hard to keep promises when circumstances change. We know something about promises and why they're so important. And in our reading today from Romans chapter 4, we hear about a very, very important promise. And this is a promise that is unbreakable, a promise that is not dependent on you or me. This is a promise given by God that cannot be undone. And it's God's promise to Abraham that he and his family, that God will justify them, to use a good Bible word, justify them, count them as being righteous, as being in right and proper relationship with God, despite their sin. God promises to fix the problem that we sinners have caused. God promises to adopt us as his beloved children and solve the broken relationship between him and us. God promises to forgive us our sins. But how does that promise work? How is it received? Where does it come from? And that is the heart of our reading for today from Romans chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 4. And we're going to look at three things that we see here about this promise from God to his people. The promise of forgiveness and justification and being made right with God. Three things about that promise that we see in Romans chapter 4. And the first, very important, the first, God's goodness gives the promise. God's goodness gives the promise. Verse 16, Paul writes this, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be given to all of Abraham's offspring. Paul says the promise rests on grace. It is dependent on God's unearned, unmerited, undeserved goodness and gracious gift towards us. Those who participated in our Wednesday night class last summer on the book of Galatians, that four-week class last summer, you may remember that we talked about God's grace, God's gift to us, God's grace being an unconditioned gift. Not to be confused with unconditional, which is also true, but unconditioned emphasizes that we didn't do anything to make ourselves worthy to receive it. We didn't prepare ourselves for God's gift to come to us. God's grace, God's gift, God's promise is specifically given to undeserving people like us. And like Abraham, as Paul makes the point here in Romans 4. There was a belief in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, there was a belief that because of Abraham's godly character, that's why God picked him and gave him the promises. That was the belief. That was the common view. Abraham had showed how godly he was, and therefore God picked him to be the father of his people. So Paul makes the very clear point here in Romans chapter 4 that God's grace, God's gift, God's blessing is given specifically to undeserving people like us. It's not that we somehow are worthy to receive God's gift. The whole point is that God's people like us are unworthy to receive it, and yet he gives it anyway. I have a picture here. This is from the movie It Could Happen to You. There's the picture. Picture of It Could Happen to You. Have you seen this movie? I mean, it's dated now, but you can see Nicolas Cage. He doesn't quite look like that anymore. Nicolas Cage's character, police officer, goes into a diner, and he pays his tab and realizes he doesn't have the tip. And so he promises, sort of in his panic, he can't find his money, so he pulls out his lottery ticket, and he offers to give the waitress half of his winnings. If you've seen the movie, you know the story. He wins $4 million. And he comes back the next day and offers her half. And that's the whole plot of the movie, is there's a $2 million tip given. She wasn't even a good waitress. But he just lavishly pours out what he promised. The whole point in this passage is it's a bit like that. It's not deserved. It's so far beyond anything we could dream or imagine or claim that we deserve. And the whole point here, especially if you look at verses 4 and 5, is that Abraham did not deserve God's blessing as somehow he worked for it, and therefore it was a payment instead of a gift. But the point is, we know that it is a gift, Paul says. It clearly isn't something he worked for. It's something that God gave him as a gift. Again, verse 16, it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace, may rest on God's gift to us, not something that we earn. We don't somehow make ourselves worthy in order to receive God's gift to us. I was talking with one of you this past week, and that person was talking about inviting someone. There's a person in their life that they were inviting to church, and that other person said, "I can't come to church with you, or I'll burst into flames when I walk through the door." To which that person wonderfully responded, "If that hasn't happened to me yet, I'm sure you'll be fine." But what that initial comment shows, which is very common among us, whether we realize it or not, is the idea that I have to be clean enough in order to come before God. I was talking with somebody who was saying a similar sort of thing. And they were saying, you know, I just have too much in my past. I can't come. And what I was trying to get this person to understand is, you know, you are so close in that you get the fact that there's junk in the past. But that's what should bring us to Jesus, not push us away. The message of the grace of God is the astounding truth that God's promise and grace is for us sinners. It is entirely unconditioned. There is no precondition that we have to reach a certain level of goodness in order to be worthy to receive God's gracious gift to us. And that mind-boggling truth goes against everything we would naturally assume. God wouldn't accept me. I've messed up too badly. God wouldn't love me. I have a criminal record. God wouldn't receive me because of what's going on in my marriage. God knows I am far too messed up to come to him. But the truth is that you and I are given God's totally undeserved, totally unearned grace and love and acceptance. It is God's work and not ours. Thanks be to God. It is unconditioned by anything that we do or anything that we are in ourselves. It is entirely of God. God's mercy and God's love and forgiveness and grace just drowns all of our junk in the beauty of the gospel. God, in his sheer goodness, gives us the promise. But then how do we receive that promise of grace and acceptance and forgiveness? And that brings us to number two. Faith, not law, receives the promise. Faith, not law, receives the promise. Verse 2 says this, For if Abraham was justified by works, if he was declared in the right with God, if he was declared innocent by God because he did something, because of his works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. He had faith in God and his promises. He trusted in God's word. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are counted as a gift, not as a gift, but as his due. Do you hear the point? If you work for it, the response is a payment, not a gift. But Paul says, but we know God's gift is a gift, and therefore it's available to all, because just like Abraham, we can receive it in faith, not law, not works. Abraham had faith in God's promises, and that is how he and we receive those promises. If we earn them, then it's really just a paycheck, not a gift. But God's blessings are not paychecks, as we all know, is Paul's point. We know it's not a paycheck. We know it's a gift. Therefore, it's not received the way a paycheck would be received, or the way a paycheck would be earned. Not too long ago, I gave someone an unexpected gift. And he looked at me and he said, oh, you didn't have to do that. And like a good pastor who never wants to miss a theological point, I looked back at him and I said, I know, that's why it's a gift. Or suppose I buy my wife flowers, which of course you know I do all the time, and she's in the back teaching some of the kids this morning, so she's not here to disagree with me. But imagine that I get my wife flowers, and she looks at them and she says, oh, I love them, thank you. How do you think she'd respond if I looked back at her and said, oh, no need to thank me, you earned them? I mean, that just ruined the whole point. It's not about earning a gift. It's about receiving the gift. And how do we receive God's gift? The whole point of this passage is we receive it through faith and trust in Jesus with great thanksgiving. Faith, not law, Paul says, is how we receive God's promises, God's gift, God's grace. God gives and we receive. The theologian John Calvin speaks of faith as open hands. Faith is receiving from, not working for. And that kind of faith is very logical. It's one of the things people sometimes criticize faith for being somehow illogical. Faith like that is very logical. Philosopher and author Bertrand Russell spoke of faith rather condescendingly as a conviction which cannot be shaken by contrary evidence. Sort of his view is, it's something you hold on to even though everything says it's wrong. That is not biblical faith. Biblical faith in God's promises is a deep and abiding trust in the person who promises. We trust in Jesus' promises because it is Jesus who promises. It's not a conviction despite all evidence to the contrary, as Russell and others have claimed. It's an abiding trust in one who, by all evidence, has proven himself again and again and again to be absolutely faithful and absolutely trustworthy. In the very, very early church, in the second century, actually a man born in the first century, but he was bishop in the second century, in Smyrna, the bishop was named Polycarp. And he was actually a very young boy who literally sat at the feet of the apostle John and learned from him when John was a very old man and Polycarp was a young boy. And as an old man himself, older man himself, Polycarp was martyred for his Christian faith. All he had to do was renounce Jesus and he would have been spared. And he refused. Some here know the pain that can come when you have the opportunity to renounce Jesus and you refuse. Sometimes that brings pain, but you're in good company. And Polycarp refused to renounce Jesus, and his executioners pleaded with him to reject Jesus because he was an elder, and frankly, he was so well respected even by his executioners. And Polycarp famously responded, 86 years I have served Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme my King and my Savior? 86 years I've served Jesus and he has done me no wrong. That is not ignorant faith despite all evidence to the contrary. That is tenacious faith held in full view of overwhelming evidence of a life lived in faithfulness to Jesus. Jesus has always been faithful to me, Polycarp says. I have no reason whatsoever to think he's going to start being unfaithful to me now. I am not turning away from this Jesus who has been faithful to me all my life just because I'm about to die now. Biblical faith is placed in Jesus because he is utterly trustworthy and utterly faithful. Faith, not law, receives the promise. And what's more, Paul's explicit point here that faith not law, faith not works, faith not what we do, what we receive, faith receives God's promise, means that it's open and available to all. It's not just in the early church, it's not just for Jews. It's not just for ethnic Jews. It's not just for those who keep the law. It's available for all who turn to Jesus in faith. Abraham's family, Paul tries to make this very, very clear throughout his writings, Abraham's family is not his biological descendants. Verse 16, Abraham is the father of us all. We share in the faith of Abraham, trusting God's promise and work on our behalf, and where as we trust in him, we're brought into the family and we become heirs, recipients of the inheritance. We become heirs along with all those who receive God's promise of faith as Abraham did, not just one specific group, but all who turn to Jesus in faith, trusting in what he's done for us. It's not those who work for it or who are born into the right family. Paul's point, Abraham didn't even do that. It's those who trust in Jesus who are joined into his covenant family and receive his blessings of forgiveness. It's through faith that faith in Jesus that we receive God's promises, just as Abraham did, just as all who have gone before us, who have been part of this family, have. God, in his goodness, gives us his gracious promise, and we receive them with open hands of faith. And then third, faith then lives the promise. Faith then lives the promise of God. In the season of Lent, the season of the church year that we're in right now, we set aside this extended season. It always feels like it's like 2 or 3 weeks longer than it should be, but that's actually part of the point. We set aside this extended season to take seriously that we do not live the promises of God as we should. Especially in this season, we acknowledge that we are absolutely not saved by being good enough. And yet, what we do really does matter. We sin. We are sinners, and we are in desperate need of God's unconditioned gift. And we kneel with open-handed repentance to receive God's gracious promise and gift to us through Jesus. Sort of as a side note, you realize that's actually why in this tradition we come and kneel and we receive communion each week like this. The whole point of that is we don't bring anything with us. We come with literal open hands to receive God's blessing and God's promise to us. You're welcome to receive communion, not kneeling and not like, but every week we do it, we live out that drama of coming before God with empty hands to receive from him. For those who came this past Wednesday to the first session of our Who, What, and Why class, where we're looking at a lot of the why behind the what of what we do, you'll remember that this season, the season of Lent, we symbolically follow Jesus into the desert, emptying ourselves and asking God to fill us. Faith is not just thought, but it's lived. And that's part of what we've been talking about here at Christ Church for the last month and a half as we've looked at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. What living the promise looks like. What being Jesus' new community, the church, looks like in actual practice as we live this out. We trust in Jesus' promise, and then we put that faith and trust into practice. We live the promise. Now, I have a 4-year-old, and he is, of course, by far the cutest 4-year-old in the world. But I have a 4-year-old, and I don't actually think this is because I'm so untrustworthy, but rather just because he's learning how to trust. But sometimes he'll ask for something, and I'll say, "I'll get it for you in a minute," or "I'll do it in a minute." Or he will desperately want to play with me, because he's 4, and "play with me" is probably the sentence I hear the most in my house. But the minute I come in the door, I get this, "Daddy, Daddy, I love you, play with me." And often, dinner's about ready, or I need to do something, or I'm going to go say hello to my wife first, or something like that. And I'll say something like, "Caleb, I promise I'll play that game with you right after dinner," or something like that. And he often really struggles with those answers. He sometimes keeps bugging me about it, even though there's a promise on the table for him that he is going to get what he's asking for. It's coming. I've promised. But he doesn't know how to handle that. He struggles to live in light of that promise. Now, he's my son. He didn't do anything to earn that. He is going to get Daddy's attention, and he's going to get to play the game where he gets to push me on the bed and laugh hysterically and watch me fall on the bed or something like that. But he then needs to learn to live in light of that promise. And that's why the Bible can and does tell us things about how we should live and how we need to live as members of Jesus' church. What we do matters a ton. Stop sinning, Jesus says to a woman who's just been caught. Give your money to the poor, Jesus tells his followers. When someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other as well. Don't retaliate, Jesus says to his followers. What we do matters. And it matters because we're living into the promises of God. We're not causing the promises of God. We're not making ourselves deserving of the promises of Jesus. We're given the life-altering opportunity to live into God's promises through faith in Jesus. That's what we're called to be as the church. This corporate body together who receives God's promises together, the promises that are for his people, for his church, and then lives them out together. That's who we're called to be. We've talked a lot about that recently. So friends, today, perhaps what you need to hear personally, perhaps you're in this boat, where you need to hear again that God's promises are completely unconditioned. They're not based on anything that we've done. They're not withheld because of anything that we've done. God's goodness, God in his goodness, gives us his promises. And perhaps that's the piece you need to hear again today. Perhaps you need to be reminded that your job is not to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Faith, not works, not law, not human effort, faith receives God's promises and grace. Perhaps today you need to be reminded that you need to live out God's promises in actual daily life. This is not just a theoretical thinking exercise. It's the opportunity to live the new life that Jesus calls his disciples to here and now. and living in light of the promises of God is a call made to each one of us to live this out, to live a life worthy of the undeserved call we've already received, is the way the Bible puts it. Or perhaps you feel you've been around for a while, you've been a part of this for a while. Perhaps you feel that much of this you know, and that's great. And yet there's still more for you. I was just talking with someone this week about knowing the truth and yet needing that to drop down much deeper in our hearts and souls. Sometimes it's like we're a vending machine where you put the coin in the slot and it sort of gets stuck at the top and you have to come along and give it a good smack to make the coin drop down. Sometimes I feel like preaching, my job is to just sort of come along everybody and slam them in the head so that the truth of the gospel will just fall down deeper. And so my prayer through this season of Lent is that all of us, whether it's sunk down deep or not, that through this season of Lent, and especially in worship together in this season, that the truth of the gospel will just fall down that much deeper into each one of us. That we would truly know, I mean, head knowledge we need to understand as best we can, but also heart knowledge, that the gospel message, the truth of the gospel, really would sink down deep in each one of us. That in Jesus, we are loved, forgiven, justified, made right with God, adopted as his beloved children. God, in his goodness, gives the promise. Faith, not works, receives the promise. And faith then lives the promise and experiences the new life that we have in Jesus. And so may we know that, and may that be true of us here at Christ Church. Amen.